All right, we're studying the Gospel of John. We didn't start at the beginning. We started at the 13th chapter. And we're going through these chapters that are known as the Upper Room Discourse, because it was there that the Lord met with his disciples to observe the Passover. It was there that he instituted the Lord's Supper, although John doesn't tell us about that. And it's there that he spoke personally to his disciples, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And though this is called the Upper Room Discourse, it seems from the end of verse 31 of chapter 14, that at that point they left the upper room, and what the Lord said to them in chapters 15 and 16, he said as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where you remember he was arrested and then crucified the day following this particular evening. And so this is a very special time in the Lord's ministry. Much of his teaching was given to the multitudes. There were times when he spoke particularly to them, but I'm sure that this was an especially pleasant time for the Lord, even though he knew that his hour had come. As we're told in chapter 13, verse 1, he knew that his hour of suffering, the purpose for which he had come into the world, was right at hand. His disciples still didn't understand that, and there were many other things that they didn't understand. And so he was taking this time to speak particularly to them. And you remember that when he claimed that he was the Son of God earlier, in the fifth chapter of John, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And as you study chapter 14, especially, you can see that the Lord even went beyond that in speaking of his relationship with the Father, which we'll get to as we get down further down into the chapter this morning. Now let me read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 14, so we'll all be together. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, I'm sure all of you are aware of the fact that the idea that the apostles had in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he would set up his messianic kingdom and overthrow Rome and establish a rule through the whole world. Many think that's the reason that Judas stayed with him as long as he did, because he wanted to be on the ground floor of that kingdom if that were the case. But the Lord had talked to them about leaving, and the Lord had talked to them about the fact that he was going to Jerusalem and he would suffer and die. And this really didn't fit into what they were thinking about. And we find as we get into chapter 14 that they were still confused on that particular point. I don't know how the Lord responded to many of these things. I know that if that had been a normal pastor, if the Lord had just been a human being, he probably would have felt that it would be important to postpone his death in order to get the disciples more in tune with what he was doing. But we don't know. We know that the Lord was touched with the feeling of all of our infirmities, and in all of our afflictions he's afflicted. So we can't say what his reaction was, but obviously he was concerned because of the way he went on to talk to them. And so they were disturbed because he was going away, and he was saying that where he was going, they couldn't come then, but they would follow him later. And of course, they didn't like the idea of being separated from him. And so he told them not to let their hearts be troubled. They trusted in God, and he wanted them to trust also in him. And that he spoke of his Father's house, where he was going to prepare a place for them, and he promised them that even though he was going by himself, he would come again and receive him unto himself, so that where he was, there they would be also. It wasn't that he was coming back at the time that he was speaking of to remain on the earth, but he was coming back to get them and going to take them where he was. And that's when Thomas said, and it's really an incredible statement and a question in the light of all that the Lord had been teaching them. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, we don't know what must have been in his mind. He was certainly thinking as a man, and after what the Lord had to say about his Father's house, you don't know whether he was thinking that he was just going to leave Jerusalem and go someplace by himself and prepare a place for them and then come and take them there. But he expressed this in his question, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, the Lord was very gracious and patient with Thomas, as undoubtedly has been with all of us, and he proceeded to tell Thomas what he obviously didn't understand. And we have in our Lord's response one of the greatest statements of the gospel that you'll find any place in the Bible. If you know any verses from John, the Gospel of John, I'm sure that John 14:6 is one of them, where the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, the Lord Jesus had told Thomas that he was on the way to his Father's house. The Apostle Peter may have had this in mind, Thomas's statement, when he wrote those words that we have in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and then notice this expression, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, obviously it means that we might be made acceptable to God, we might be reconciled to God, but ultimately he's coming to take us to God, to the Father's house. Bishop Ryle's comment on our Lord's response was this. He says, this wonderful saying is a brilliant example of a foolish remark calling out a great truth, from our Lord's lips. To the ill-natured remark of the Pharisee, we owe the parable of the prodigal son, referring to Luke chapter 15. To the fretful complaint of Thomas, we owe one of the grandest texts of Scripture, is one of those deep utterances which no exposition can thoroughly unfold and exhaust. Godet, the Swiss commentator, says it is Thomas who becomes here, as at other times, the organ of doubting thoughts and discouraged feelings which existed more or less in all of the apostles. The Lord's words to Thomas were, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I like Hendrickson, who's another commentator that I have consulted. I like his comment about the expression, "I am the way." It says, Jesus does not merely show the way, he himself is the way. It's true that he teaches the way and guides us in the way and has dedicated for us a new and living way, but all of this is only possible because he himself is the way. Notice also, Hendrickson continues, the pronoun I. In the last analysis, we're not saved by a principle or by a force or by a plan, but by a person. In the school, the pupil is educated not merely by blackboards and books and maps, but by the teacher who makes use of all of these means. So the means of access to the Father is Christ himself. It's very clear, isn't it? He is the living way. I am the way not only means that the way to the Father was through Christ, but this meant through the person of Christ and through the work of Christ, through his coming sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, where he offered himself to God on behalf of all of those for whom he died. Salvation is not by works, can't be purchased by money. No one has the personal qualifications by which he could be rewarded by access to God. It was by Christ and by Christ alone. John 3:16 and John 3:36, among other scriptures, make this very clear. Shows that by faith in God, in Christ, our God-given Redeemer, is not one way of salvation, but he is the only Savior from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation. So he is the way. He is the way of salvation. Secondly, he said, I am the truth. Now this is building upon, one builds upon the other. This emphasizes the fact that all other religions are false. He is the truth in contrast with that which is a lie. There are countless other man-made doctrines which promise heaven or paradise or something else, but only Christ is the true way. There is a way, Solomon said twice in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So it's important to have the right way, one who is truth. And error stands in great contrast to the truth of God's word. When the Lord claimed to be the truth, he probably had in mind that he is the one who is primarily the main theme of the Word of God. As the truth, also, he is the one toward whom all previous shadows, types, and prophecies looked. He is the living truth. And then he says, I am the life. As a reminder, isn't it, that all of us originally were dead in trespasses and sins, were separated from God by a gulf which no man can span. The gospel alone gives us life. The Lord Jesus said in just three chapters before this that he is the resurrection and the life. He alone has overcome the devastating effect of sin upon the world and in the lives of all who put their trust in him. We have his promise that those who trust in Christ shall never perish, but have everlasting life. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Romans 6:9 tells us, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. He that hath the Son, the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. So all we will ever need to find eternal acceptance with God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work on Calvary's cross. It's just as true as it ever was. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way of salvation. Now, as if this were not enough, the Lord added, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You remember that little chorus that we used to sing, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So this is what the Lord said, and there's no salvation apart from him, nor can there be. So Scripture is in total agreement with the words of the Lord Jesus in this verse. Acts 4:12, when Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:6, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 5:9, we read that he is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. And the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he's declared in the gospel that bears his name, that is the Gospel of John, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, Jesus Christ is the way to God and the only way. For a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better than anything that we could possibly experience in this fallen world in which we live. A person who dies without having trusted in Christ has absolutely no hope. Today is the day of salvation, and this is all that we can be assured of. You and I don't know that we have tomorrow. The Lord may call us home, and so it's if we're going to God, when we die, we have to trust him before we die. Quoting Hendrickson again, speaking of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, he said, all three concepts are active and dynamic. The way brings us to God, the truth makes men free, and the life produces fellowship with God. Now in verse 7 of this chapter, as we move on, The Lord Jesus said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now some consider this verse as belonging to the first six verses, and or it can be the first verse of this next section. It really is a transitional verse as we move from one to the other. But the Lord, after having this question presented to him from Thomas, knew that he in many ways was the spokesman for this group. And so he proceeded to give them some added teaching that that they needed. Now, in verse 6, as we've seen, the Lord made some tremendous claims for himself. There isn't anybody who is spoken of in Scripture who can say that about himself. That's only true of the Lord Jesus. He had spoken to them of his Father's house. Now he says to them, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. We come here to the same idea that we had Sunday morning in considering Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said that there were certain great truths that he was praying that they would know, K-N-O-W. Now the Lord said here, if ye had known me. Now they were all acquainted with the Lord. And we have Peter's great confession when they were up in Caesarea Philippi and the Lord was talking about what reaction they were getting from the crowd as to who he was. And you remember some said that you're Elijah and some say that you're one of the prophets. So they all knew who he was. Peter speaking said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he was, Paul in that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 was praying that they would know. Now the Lord here said, if you had known me. Of course, they were all acquainted with him. They had known him in a limited way, but as Pink says, the reason they were having so much trouble with what the Lord was saying was because their views respecting himself were so defective and deficient. They knew him as a person. They knew the Lord in a limited way, but they did not fully know the Lord. Now, I don't mean to imply that we, any of us, could ever know him fully, because we're not going to know him fully until we get to heaven. But the whole Gospel of John has to do with bringing people to the knowledge of Christ, who he actually was. And so they knew him personally, and yet in many ways they didn't know him. But the Lord encouraged them to pursue the knowledge of himself with the promise that this would bring them to a true and more complete knowledge of God the Father. So that he says, if you'd known me, you would have known the Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now he talks in this passage about seeing the Lord, and that's really a step beyond what he is talking about when he says you know him. But you don't know him the way you need to know him. And that was the reason the Lord was going to minister to them in a greater way. Now, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. Now, all through Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Malachi, they're not necessarily arranged in chronological order, they're arranged in groups. You have the law and you have the Kings, and then you have the poetical books, and then you have the prophets. But all through Old Testament, you're gradually learning more and more and more about God. And then the time came when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and that revelation of God, as far as we're concerned, has been completed. And that's the reason that though it took 1,500 years to produce the Old Testament, after the Lord Jesus Christ came, within 100 years, the New Testament was completed, and the epistles of the New Testament are largely devoted to an explanation of Christ and his work on the cross and the prospect that we have of seeing him again. But only the Holy Spirit could enable the apostles, and he's the only one who can enable us to really understand who Christ is. Now, basically, this is why the New Testament is so important in bringing to completion the revelation that God has given of himself. I'm sure we're going to learn a lot more about God when we get to heaven, but we're never going to exhaust what we have in the Scriptures during this life, and I don't know of anybody who's ever claimed to know everything that could be known on the Bible, but the Bible is not only a revelation from God, as I've said many times, but it's a revelation of God. If you want to know about God, read the Bible. Read it from Genesis to Revelation. And you'll see that though he reveals himself in many different ways in the Old Testament, the final, most glorious, and most complete revelation that God has given of himself is the revelation that we have in Christ. The revelation that we have in Christ. So though Moses told us a lot about God and David teaches us more about God, we can learn about God from every writer of the Old Testament. And of course, they're referring many times by type and by prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has fully revealed himself in Christ. And you can see from this why it's so important to believe in the deity of Christ. There are four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling us about Christ and his life on earth because he is the greatest and final revelation of God that we have in Scripture. Now, as I've said, there undoubtedly there's more that we're going to learn when we get to heaven, but we have our hands full seeking to understand everything that God has been pleased to reveal to us in his word. So with all of us, knowing God is a growing experience, and we reveal how well we know God and how well we know Christ by the way we trust them and by the way we live for them day by day. So Philip speaks up and he shows by his request the truthfulness of what the Lord had just said. He had not yet come to an understanding of the character of our Lord. And he says, show, and by the way, the word, the Old English spelling of show is S-H-E-W, and it's used here in connection with Philip's statement in verse 8, but it's not pronounced shu, it's pronounced sho, and somewhere along the line the E was changed to O, but it's the same word, that our word sho. So he said sho, and Thayer, in his Greek dictionary, says that Philip was asking the Lord Jesus to make God visible. Show us the Father. Now that's exactly what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was his request. Peter said, had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he, not even he, fully understood what he had said. Philip said most accurately, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Now that means they would be contented with what the Lord would do if he did that. He had not yet given Philip the eyes to see who he really was. Now, before we jump on Philip, it's easy to feel disgusted with Thomas and Philip both in this passage of Scripture. Know that to know that they were really speaking of all of the apostles, but there's much about what we have been taught about the Lord that we don't fully understand. We're growing in our knowledge of God. And this can be seen by the way we live, especially by the way we react to trying circumstances when they come along. When I went up to see Dale in the hospital on Saturday afternoon, why, he talked to me about what the Lord had in what had happened to him, what the Lord was trying to teach him about himself, and he acknowledged, and I acknowledged with him, that there's so much that we need to learn about God, and God, in his dealings with us, is always seeking to make himself known to us in a richer and more wonderful way. Now, I think one good illustration of the depth of the knowledge that David had, King David had, when he was leaving Jerusalem, when you know Absalom, his son, was leading a rebellion against him, and it looked like the rebellion was going to be 100% successful. On the way out, a man by the name of Shimei began throwing stones at David and his men, and he cursed David, saying that God was judging him because he had usurped the throne from Saul, which of course was a big lie. But when this happened, this is what we read in 2 Samuel 16. Then said Abishai, after he heard all this cursing going on and denouncing of David, Abishai, who was his nephew, the son of David's sister, said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" That was her mother. "So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David." And when he said this, "Wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life." He's talking about Absalom. "How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And that's exactly what happened. But you see, David looked at that circumstance through the eyes of his knowledge of God. Looked like everything was in chaos. Looked like Absalom was going to be successful in what he was seeking to do. But David had his eyes on the Lord. And that's a good thing. When bad things happen to good people, it makes everyone wonder where God is and what's going on. But David revealed his understanding of God was greater than what his disciples had in this particular point in the upper room, as he spoke during this period in his ministry. David wasn't fatalistic about it. He just knew that the Lord would help in some way, and he's one who works all things together for good. Paul hadn't written that, of course, in David's time, but David understood, had full understanding of that wonderful truth. Now, in verse 9, the Lord was very gracious in his rebuke of Philip, and all the more when it was directed to Philip personally. Now, it looks like David was, that Philip was speaking of the group, because you notice he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be contented if you'll show us this truth." Now, the Lord, of course, knew the hearts of his disciples, and he knew that the other disciples had the same problem that Philip had. The Lord was in the flesh, and even though he was God, he experienced many of the same emotions that we experience. But how would you have felt? I raised this question a few moments ago. If you had been in the Lord's place and had been dealing with 11 men for approximately 3 years, and the time had come when you were going to go back to the Father, and you hear these disciples who supposedly were the leaders that the Lord was leaving behind didn't understand these basic truths that are so important for all of us as believers to know. It looked like the Lord just hadn't done a good job of teaching them, and that they were not ready for the responsibilities that were going to be thrust upon them. And I'm sure that the reason that the Lord was not totally dismayed at this point was because he knew that while he would lead them after his resurrection, and this is one of the main points now of this section of Scripture, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them, and that the Holy Spirit would continue the work that he had started but had not seen finished. But then the Lord said to Philip essentially what he had already told all the disciples, as he had in verse 7, that if they had seen, notice he doesn't use the word know here, they had seen him, they had seen the Father. And so how could they say, show us the Father? Here's one of the main reasons that the Lord had come. He came, the Lord came to die in the place of guilty sinners, as he did, but he had a twofold purpose in coming. And the other purpose is what's coming to the focus here. The other purpose was to complete the revelation of God that had been going on from the beginning of Genesis all through the Old Testament and up until this present time. Now, the disciples here are a good illustration of why Paul prayed as he prayed in Ephesians 1. You may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He was telling believers how he was praying for them. And the disciples needed, you know, the King James says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Greek is, the eyes of your heart might be open so that they would understand who the Lord was and understand these truths that Paul was teaching teaching the Ephesian church and the other churches where that letter was sent as a circular. You see, one of the laws of teaching, if you've read, I've forgotten what the author of that book is, but One of the laws of teaching is that telling is not teaching. know, you can tell people things, and I can have people tell me things, but they just don't register always the way they should. And that goes for reading our Bibles. A young Christian reading his Bible may not get a great deal out of it, but the more he reads it, the more he's going to understand it. And the Holy Spirit has been given to each one of us to guide us into the truth and to take the things of Christ and show them to us, make them a reality in our lives. So Philip was expressing the attitude of the disciples when he said, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Now, the Lord said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? That is, don't you understand yet who I am and what my relationship is with the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he uses this word see with the idea of understanding. If you understand who I am, then you can understand who the Father is. And so how do you say, why do you say then, show us the Father? And then he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, here the Lord questioned them about what they understood about the relationship that he had with the Father. He spoke not just of their father-son relationship with each other, but of their living union with each other. And he spoke of it as present at that very moment. The word are isn't in the text. It's supplied by our translators to make the thought complete. But he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then, excuse me, he sees that he's expressing the fact that what the apostles need at this time is a lesson in theology. And this is deep, deep truth. I think it's Pink who says this is very solemn truth. But extremely important for us to know what the Lord was saying. In just a few verses, verses 16 and 17, the Lord was going to tell them that the Holy Spirit was coming to dwell in them forever. So it should not surprise us that the Father was indwelling the Son and the Son indwelling the Father. There were that relationship, just as the Lord had been speaking to them. So that the words which the Lord was speaking didn't, when he says, let me read it again, the words that I speak unto you, verse 10, I speak not of myself. Now, the preposition that is used there is the word apo, meaning from. I don't speak from myself, that is, I don't originate what I'm saying to you. But the relationship with the Father and with the Father and the Son with each other was such that the Father was speaking through the Son. And the things that he was telling them were the things that the Father wanted them to know. And that it originated with the Father, and he was the Father's spokesman to them. He actually, of course, was talking to them. But he's saying, I'm not originating what I'm saying, but our relationship to each other, the Father and I, is such that he's doing the speaking and he's doing the working, And I'm the instrument that he's using in speaking to the disciples. So the words which the Lord was speaking didn't originate with him, but with the Father. And the works which the Lord Jesus did were done by the Father. Now, earlier in our Lord's ministry, the Jews sought to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. What would the Jews have done to the Lord if they had heard him saying these words? We can't fully explain our Lord's words, but we must believe them, as the Lord indicated in the first words of verse 10. Let's see what it was that he had to say following this. Now in verse 10, he said, "Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And then he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Now, believe is a command. Why should we believe it when we can't understand it? Well, we must believe it because it's what the Lord has said. We need to cultivate this habit in reading the Word. We're going to read a lot of things that we don't fully understand. I'm still in that position in many passages of Scripture. Believing leads to seeing. And you remember that this was the truth that the Lord sought to impress upon Martha in John chapter 11, when he was standing with her outside of the tomb where her brother Lazarus had been placed. The body of Lazarus had been placed. When he commanded that the stone at the entrance of the tomb be taken away, Martha objected, you remember? And she explained to the Lord that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. There was no embalming. And so she said, already his body has started to decay, and she just... She didn't want the Lord to go in, and she certainly didn't want to go in. But the Lord said to her, and you find this in John 11:40, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Now, the world says that seeing is believing. And we are inclined to feel that way ourselves. God says that believing is what leads to seeing. So that you take any passage of Scripture that might be difficult for you to understand and start by believing it. You may not be able to understand it or explain it, but you must believe it. Now, when you read these words, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," and that "the Father that dwelleth in me," the words that I speak, I don't speak from myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, we can't really explain that to our own satisfaction even, that there's a living union between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Father is continually working through the Son while he was here on earth, and all the glory, therefore, belongs to God. So the Lord said, "Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see." And so believing For us as the people of God precedes seeing. Now, people feel that if you put believing ahead of time, well, you're going to be deceived. Not when you're believing the Word of God. Not when you believe the Word of God. And so they wanted to see, and then they would believe. That's where the disciples were. They were still in the world's mode, and they needed to see the importance of faith. You remember Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we're not stepping out on thin air, we're standing on the Word of God, because the Word of God is true. Though I can't understand it, may not be able to teach it clearly, yet we start by believing, and then we see that this works out. Now, consistent with what we're learning here in John 14, after the Lord said what he did to Moses, then he prayed. Let me just read that passage to you. Perhaps you haven't seen the place that prayer had. He said, don't you know that if you believe, you're going to see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus, before he did anything, lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So they saw and then they believed. The Lord is glorified and the Lord is pleased when we believe in order that we may see. Just put that down as a basic fact as far as reading your Bible is concerned, or coming to church and hearing a Bible lesson, or tuning in to television or radio, however the word comes to you. Believing is the starting place. We trust it because it's the Word of God. We may not understand it. We don't understand it all. But the key to Scripture is faith. And then we see how the Lord works it out. The Lord prayed. The Father did the work. The Lord spoke. Lazarus, come forth. And, of course, Lazarus came out of the tomb alive. But remember, the Lord had to give him life before he could hear the words and come out of the tomb. So I repeat, and we'll close with this morning, we are to believe the word because it is the word of God. Don't let anybody shake you from that conviction. But for those who want the evidence, the Lord honors even a weak faith, even if they don't believe, because of the works that the Father was doing through the Son. So this doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus doesn't have the power in himself, but it has to do with his incarnation. Here he is, the man Christ Jesus. Nothing like him had ever been seen on earth. And he's the only one who has that distinction. He's the Son of God who became a man that he might die for those who had been given to him by the Father. And so what the Lord was actually saying to Philip And the same thing would apply to Thomas. You're having difficulty with what I'm teaching you because you don't really understand the relationship that the Father and I have with each other. And he explains it here, and then we're going to see how this leads to other wonderful things that he's teaching. But this is deep truth. And I don't feel that I can explain it adequately myself. But the important thing that I want you to see is we start by faith. We take the word of God and we believe it. And then we trust him to teach us what these wonderful truths mean, which go far beyond any ability of a mere human mind to understand. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we come to our Bibles and read of him, we marvel at the truth that we read. And to believe that the Son of God, who existed from all eternity, would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and born into this world as a man who in no way lost any of the characteristics of God is a miracle beyond our comprehension. But we believe it, Father, because this is what you've told us in your word. And as we believe it and approach your word by faith, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit continues to take the things of Christ, those wonderful truths concerning our blessed Lord, and he shows them to us, and we marvel more and more as we become better acquainted with our blessed Savior. We marvel at him, that he would come and condescend to become in many respects like we are, except for our sin, that he might die for our sins, take the full penalty of our sins upon himself in order to make us acceptable with you. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word, and we know that attacks are made against this wonderful book in our day, as they always have. Attacks have always been directed toward it, but we pray that nothing will shake our faith in the fact that this is the Word of God, and we can safely believe everything that it teaches, and then watch as you, in your infinite grace, make the truth more precious and more understandable to our hearts. Thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.